And if you would take out your copy of God's Word once again and open with me to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Again, want to invite you to come back and join us tonight for our evening service as Jeremiah preaches from Colossians. Also want to thank Hannah for playing piano this morning, giving Leah a break at pianist. Hannah was our pianist here for several years, so we're glad to have her back. Thank you for playing. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we're going to begin reading in verse 6, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. God has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for the opportunity that we have this morning to study your word. We pray, Lord, that as we do so, that you would indeed speak to us, that you would help us to understand, that your Spirit would so illumine our hearts and minds as to get us to grasp what it is that you're teaching us here. And we pray, Heavenly Father, not only to grasp what it is, but that your Spirit would indeed work life in us, work righteousness in us, accomplish what it is that you have sent your Spirit to accomplish. Use your word, the sword of the Spirit, to do great things in our hearts. We do pray for Jeremiah this morning as he delivers your word down in Floyd, and pray, Lord, that you would indeed be with him, and that you would encourage the people of Floyd through his words there this morning. Be with us now, for it's in you we pray. Amen. I think it's safe to say, or at least I've never met anybody who would disagree, that nobody really likes surgery, except, of course, maybe for the surgeon. No one really seems to like going under the knife or going through anesthesia and the like. You wake up feeling groggy, or in my case, you wake up feeling nauseous. The anesthesiologist before my last surgery, he assured me he was going to give me something so that I would not wake up feeling nauseous. But when I woke up, I realized that he either didn't give me anything, figuring he wouldn't be there when I woke up, so why did it really matter? Or what he gave me didn't work, and again, he didn't bother to stick around to see if it was effective. And yet, on the other hand, I'm glad that I wasn't born several hundred years ago when there was no anesthesia. I know some of you are squeamish about medical things, but consider the fact that trephination, which is the technical term for boring a hole in someone's skull, started as early as 6,000 BC, according to some historians. Cataract surgery is first recorded in 500 BC in a technique called couching, which unfortunately in over 50% of the cases would lead to complete blindness. I could go on to describe how they deal with kidney stones, et cetera, but all these procedures were done without anesthesia, which makes you very thankful for modern surgery and even more thankful for anesthesia. I think we can definitely say that the new medical techniques are far better than the old. We have a similar difference here between the new and the old in the words of Paul here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, as he reminds us that the new covenant is better than the old covenant. First, he says, the old covenant only brought death. So, of course, the new covenant is better because the new covenant brings life. Paul says there in verse 6, the letter brings death. Paul is reminding us, as he most famously does in the book of Romans, that the letter of the law, the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, that external standard, that external law, can only condemn. It can certainly point us to a need for forgiveness. It can point us to a need for a Savior, the need for life. But the law on its own can only point. It can't bring about any life. It can't bring about righteousness. It can only condemn. Now, just for fun this week, since the Blue Ridge Marathon was going on, I looked up the qualifying times for the Boston Marathon. And to qualify for my age division, I would need to run a marathon in a qualifying time of 3 hours and 10 minutes. That's about 7 minutes a mile for 26 miles. That's the standard. That's the law for my age group. To be acceptable to the Boston Marathon, you have to run that much. And yet, no matter how long I stared at that this week and meditated on that time, I didn't seem to get any faster. It didn't matter how long I looked at the standard, how much I thought about the standard, meditated on the standard, desired to keep the standard, 3 hours, 10 minutes, no amount of self-determination or self-focus was somehow going to make me fast. Paul says the old covenant is the exact same way. The old covenant, the old law, cannot make you righteous. All it can do is point you to the standard. And since the qualifying time of the Boston Marathon says, I can't qualify, the law does the same thing. It says you're not good enough. You don't measure up. You don't actually keep the standard. And worse, because you don't keep the standard, because you don't keep the law, which is perfection, that is the requirement of God, be perfect as I am perfect, because we don't do that, the law also tells us the punishment. It tells us that we deserve death. We deserve to be eternally punished, condemned, not just in this lifetime, but in the fires of hell forever. We deserve eternal punishment. We deserve the wrath and curse of God. That's what the law tells us. We're guilty. We're condemned. And that's a fact that the law cannot change. The law will never change that. All the law can do, says Paul, is bring death. And yet at the same time, Paul reminds us not only that the law brings death, but he also says the old covenant, the one that brought death, it still had a kind of glory to it. The old covenant still accomplished the plan that God had for his people in the Old Testament. It still accomplished what God wanted it to. The law given to Moses was still a reflection of the glory of God, of his perfect, awesome, incredible glory. As we look at the law, as we consider the law, we see God's perfection. We see God's glory. Paul even uses the example of Moses as he goes to receive the law of God. He is in the presence of God, beholding God's glory, so that his face begins to shine. His face begins to reflect that same glory. He had to put a veil over himself, not just because of the shining brilliance of it, but according to Paul, because then it would also begin to fade. The brilliance of his face scared people, but it was also a fading glory. And so Moses would veil himself so as not to allow them to be scared by the brilliance of his face, but also not to see the fading of that glory over time. Moses' face and the law of God, both of them reflected God's glory. They showed Israel who God was like. They showed God what it meant to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It showed what it meant for God to be perfect and God to be holy. It showed what it meant to love your neighbor as yourself. All of that was found in the law of God. So that as Paul looks at the Old Covenant, he looks at the Old Testament, he says there was still a glory, the glory of God. Israel still couldn't follow the law any more than we can follow the law, but at least in the law, the glory of God was reflected. It was still a revelation of God to his people. It was still a covenant of God with his people. So that in a sense, the covenant with Israel through Moses was still glorious. When we reflect back on those old medical techniques without anesthesia, we typically shudder with the horror of it. And yet many of those techniques, as barbaric as they were, they still saved lives. A lot of people who had cataract surgery ended up losing their eyesight completely. But there was also a large number of people that were healed and were able to see. Some people who had the whole board in their brain would unfortunately die from that, but some people had the pressure on the brain relieved so that they didn't die from head trauma. At the time, for what it was, the techniques of ancient medicine were not a complete failure, any more than the old covenant was somehow some failed covenant. I think sometimes we're tempted to think of it that way, that it was this old, worthless, useless covenant, but it's not. It's exactly what God wanted at that time. The law still pointed out the sin of Israel and condemned them, which pointed them in faith then to the sacrificial system provided by God. Paul, of all people, writing as a Jew, as a student of the law, as a Pharisee, says later in Romans that the law was good and that he upholds the law. He knew the glory of the law, the glory of the old covenant, the glory of God's face and God's holiness reflected in the covenant. It was still a gracious covenant between God and his people, even if all it could do was point out sin, even if all it could do was condemn and point out that we deserve death, even though all it could do was point out the requirement of sacrifice, there was still a glory in the old covenant. But then not only does Paul say that the law of God brought death and yet was still glorious, even though it could only bring death, Paul says, how much more then does the new covenant, which brings life, how much more glorious is this covenant? Even as he says in verse 8, having even more glory. The new covenant is far more glorious than the old. There are times when we look at Paul's statement here and we think that what he's talking about is the spirit of the law versus the letter of the law. And Paul deals with that in other places, but here in this particular passage, he's not talking about the spirit of the law versus the letter of the law. He's talking about the Holy Spirit, no longer working through an external law and simply condemning the people, but instead, in fulfillment of Jeremiah 31 in that new covenant, actually internalizing the law, writing the law on people's hearts in such a way that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are actually caused to obey the law. In a word, we're sanctified. We're made holy. We are being made more and more like Christ. We are being transformed, conformed to his image as the Spirit works life in us. The Holy Spirit, that life-giving Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead, actually gives life to our spiritually dead souls, makes us alive, makes us holy, makes us desire to follow God's law and to obey, causes us to obey, which is something the old covenant could never do. As glorious as it was, as a reflection of God's glory, in and of itself, it could not bring about righteousness. It was simply a pointer to the fact that we are not righteous. It had no power other than the power of condemnation. But Paul says the new covenant, not just pointing us to the problem, not just pointing us to Christ, but now applying the resurrection of Jesus Christ to our very souls. It works life in us. In the new covenant, the Spirit of God makes us alive. The old covenant could certainly remove sin's punishment through the sacrificial system, but there was no heart change. When you went to the temple, you offered your sacrifice to God, you praised him, you thanked him for actually having forgiven you your sins in the old covenant after you've offered that goat or that bull for your sin. And yet as you walked away from that, there was not necessarily a heart change. There was nothing in you that suddenly became more holy. Sin's punishment was removed, but there was nothing working in you. All the law could do was stand and point to your sin and point to the sacrifice. And yet Paul says that new covenant doesn't just point to the sacrifice, but it actually brings about change. That as we look at the cross, it's not just looking at the cross of Christ and saying, I'm forgiven of my sins, and now I don't have to spend eternity in hell. Now God has forgiven me. The sin's punishment has been forgiven. Paul is telling us, no, the actual power of sin is broken within us. That the power of Christ's righteousness actually works in us and begins to make us more like Christ. Begins to give spiritual life to our dead souls. It's internal rather than just the external of the old covenant. It's full of life rather than just that declaration of death. It's full of change rather than condemnation. It's the Spirit instead of just the letter telling us what we did or didn't do. It's actually accomplishing something in us. If, says Paul, the old covenant, that old covenant law, when all it could do is condemn, had glory, even though it was just a ministry of condemnation, how much more then does the ministry of the new covenant that brings life, an internal working of the Spirit in us. How much glory, a surpassing glory, is there to to such a new covenant. Back to that example of outdated medical techniques, if those techniques saved lives and brought about higher standards of living in the ancient world, no matter how awful and barbaric those techniques may have been, how much more then is there wonderful news found in modern medicine that heals at an even greater rate, with even greater comfort? I think we would all agree that modern medicine is to be preferred over ancient medicine, where people no longer die of kidney stones, nor die of the attempt to take care of kidney stones. And so too, Paul says the new covenant is so much more glorious than the old covenant because the new covenant brings life. To the point that Paul even says in verse 10 that the glory of the old covenant has been reduced to nothing. It's been rendered obsolete. There's no longer any glory in it. Like ancient medicine, the old covenant has been surpassed. We don't even need it. Something better is here. A covenant that is far more glorious is here, more permanent is here, says Paul, because it's sealed not just with the blood of animals and that ongoing process of sacrificing animal after animal and the Day of Atonement every year. Instead, it's sealed by the blood of Christ. Now that to which the animal sacrifices were pointing and were looking ahead has come. Christ has come so that we're forgiven of our sins forever. Not just forgiven until the next time we sin when we've got to go and offer another bull or another goat. We are forgiven forever. All of our sin is paid for. We no longer need animal sacrifices. We no longer need another sacrifice. Now the old covenant, which was glorious at the time, a testimony of God's grace at the time, a covenant at the time, it's now obsolete. There's no longer any glory in it. It's now no longer needed. It's now without the glory it had because now in Christ we are granted life. Not just until we sin again, but forever, eternal life, permanent life, spiritual life in us even now, changing us, transforming us. In Christ, we're adopted into God's family. In Christ, we're made new. In Christ, we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. In Christ, we have the greater glory, the greatest glory right inside of us. And yet Paul tells us, and tells the Corinthians here, that sadly, that glory is not seen by everybody. Not everyone sees the glory of the new covenant. Instead, Paul says, for some that glory is veiled. And there are always some who like to talk about the good old days, and I'm sure that somewhere there is someone who wants to argue that ancient medicine is better than modern medicine. Some people will point to the emphasis on diet in the old days, claiming that our current focus on medication is incorrect. We should go back to the ancient dietary methods. The problem, though, is that we often become so focused upon a single aspect of the old that it actually causes us to miss all the glory of the new. It's one thing to claim that, you know, medical techniques, ancient medical techniques like diet and maybe even acupuncture could have some benefit. But it's quite another that we should use medical techniques like bloodletting or that we should start telling people to do a diet of mercury. Ancient medicine may have had some small value in certain places, but when we start talking about leeches, I'm out. So too, it's one thing to see within the law of God a reflection of the glory of God and to look back at the old covenant and to be able to see God's grace and to see God's holiness, to see a moral law, and to see a type of glory. But it's quite another to say, then, that we should reject the new covenant in Christ because of that glory. We should just simply follow the old covenant of Moses. And yet Paul says that's often what happens because people are still veiled. He gives ancient Israel as an example. He said ancient Israel was afraid of the glory of Moses and had him veil his face, and so too many in Israel, he says, don't see the glory of the new covenant. They don't see it because it's veiled. Verse 15, a veil lies over their hearts. The true glory of God was there in the old covenant, but only as a shadow, only as a pointer, only veiled. But here, verse 16, when one turns to the Lord, when one turns to Christ, says Paul, that veil is removed. And someone understands the glory of the new covenant, understands the glory of our salvation. Once for all, Christ has been crucified. Once for all, Christ has been raised from the dead. Christ has applied that resurrection to our hearts, even as he says here in verse 17, it's all accomplished by the Spirit who gives freedom. Paul reminds us of a deep Christological truth here, this aspect that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, not just the Spirit of God the Father, but is the Spirit of the Son, the Spirit of Christ, and is applying to us all the glorious work of Jesus Christ, applying it to our very hearts. One of my children even asked me this week, is Jesus everywhere? And the answer to that question is, yes, of course Jesus is everywhere. But then they also asked me, is Jesus everywhere physically? And the answer to that is, no. Jesus is physically only in one place. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father, but his Spirit, his actual, real, spiritual presence is with us by the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is his Spirit. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Spirit is the Lord, says Paul. The Spirit is Christ. When we say that Christ is present in the Lord's Supper, or when we say that Jesus will never leave us or forsake us, but is with us to the very end of the age, we mean that, really, he is really right now with us by his Spirit. So that we can say that as the Holy Spirit is at work within us, Christ is at work within us, because it's his Spirit that is doing the work. Christ is giving us life through his Spirit. Christ is calling us to himself in power by his Spirit. Christ removes the veil from our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit and causes us to see and turn and to believe in him and to behold the greater glory of the new covenant that is found in Christ Jesus. It's all accomplished by his Spirit, pointing us to Christ. Christ is the very linchpin, the very key, the very center, actually, of all the covenants with God. All the way back in the Garden of Eden, the covenant of works, or some people call it the covenant of life with Adam, a covenant that has been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. As Christ is the one who worked and completely fulfilled the works of the law, doing all the righteousness that Adam failed to do. Christ is the second Adam. Christ is the one who fulfills the covenant with Abraham, the blessing upon all the nations. He's the one who is the fulfillment, the center of the covenant with Moses, as he is the sacrificial lamb. He is the one who is the center of the covenant with Noah, the covenant with David, the new covenant. All the covenants point to and are built upon and are ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Or to use Paul's language, all of the covenants find their glory in Christ. That's why all of it points to him. That's why the Spirit points us to him. That's why the Spirit removes that veil and allows us to see Christ. And yet if we reject Christ, or as Paul speaks here, don't know Christ, then our hearts remain veiled. We don't see it. We don't see that greater glory of the covenant, the greater glory of our salvation. But when we know Christ, when Christ is at work in our hearts by his Spirit, then that veil is removed and we see the glory, the greater glory, the greatest glory of the new covenant, the glory of God's grace poured out on us in Jesus Christ. This is the covenant of which Paul says he and his companions have been made ministers. As Paul says here in verse 12, we are very bold. Sometimes it's very easy as you read the Apostle Paul to forget as he goes off on kind of these tangents to remember where exactly are we? What is the point overall that Paul is trying to make? All of this actually goes back to the end of chapter 2, where Paul says, I don't use underhanded means to proclaim the gospel. I'm not a peddler of the gospel, he says. And Paul's actually going to bring up that same point, returning to it in chapter 4. Paul is focusing on and building an argument for the fact that the work of Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit, is what reveals the glory of the new covenant. It's not some underhanded technique or some way of manipulating or some way of peddling the gospel and trying to make it more attractive that reveals the glory of the covenant. No, Paul says it's God that does this. Christ is the one who does this. The Holy Spirit is the one that does this. Paul has already acknowledged at the end of chapter 2 that that means we may at times be an aroma of death to people, because all they hear is condemnation. All they hear is their sin. And yet to those who are being saved, he says, we are an aroma of life as they understand the glory of the gospel. But it's not because we somehow did something different or came up with the perfect technique or the perfect program, or we came up with a way to communicate the gospel in such a way that this time it made an impact. No, Paul says all of it came about by the Holy Spirit. Because it's the Spirit that gives life. All that we can do is proclaim life or death, or as Paul uses the metaphor here, either the removal of the veil or the persistence of the veil, it's all by the Holy Spirit. Because it's the Spirit that gives life. Not by our technique, not by our methods, not by our making the gospel more appealing. The gospel is the gospel. It is what it is. We are sinners. Christ died for us. If we confess and believe, we're forgiven and given eternal life. That's it. That's the good news of the gospel, says Paul. And it is by the Lord, who is the Spirit, who gives freedom from that darkness of the veil that will allow hearts to see, that will cause hearts to see the gospel, not us. Which really gives a freedom, says Paul. It gives a boldness. Because I don't have to figure out a way to manipulate people into getting them to believe. Instead, I can just boldly proclaim the gospel, knowing that it is God who works in people's hearts, knowing that God is the one who changes. That is what we rely on, says Paul. Even as he says earlier in this chapter, in verse 5, God is the sufficiency of our ministry as ministers of the new covenant. We boldly tell others the gospel, trusting that God is going to accomplish what he says by his Spirit, not by our efforts, by his Spirit. The Spirit gives life, he says. And yet that glory of the new covenant that through the Spirit of Christ brings life leads not just to a boldness of proclamation, as much as it does, but it also brings a transformation, as Paul says in verse 18 and following. He says, we with unveiled faces, we, having that veil removed from our hearts by the Spirit of Christ, having seen the greater glory of the new covenant, the glory of the Lord, the glory of Christ, the glory of the cross, the glory of the empty tomb, the glory of the resurrection, the glory of the new life, the glory of the gospel, it's not just our seeing it, but according to Paul, it's us reflecting it. As he gives that image of Moses who had to veil his face, he says, yeah, we don't veil our faces anymore. Now we unveil our faces as we behold the glory. It transforms us. It changes us. We begin to reflect it in our faces so that others can see the glory of God as we reflect the glory of God. And all of this, verse 18, transfers us, says Paul, from one degree of glory to another. Just as the old covenant has given way to the glory of the new covenant, so too we are being transformed from who we were before to what we will be. We are in process. We are being made more and more glorious, more and more reflective of the glory of God by the work of the Spirit working in us. As he gives us life and as he transforms us, that life-giving work of the Spirit of Christ continues to be at work within us, putting sin to death in us, giving resurrection to those spiritually dead parts of our souls and our bodies, redeeming us, sanctifying us, making us more and more holy. The glory of the old covenant was reflective of the glory of God, yes, but in a way that could only condemn, in a way that could only bring death, that could show us and remind us that we have fallen short of the glory of God. But the glory of the new covenant not only reflects the glory of God, but also reflects spiritual life, making us glorious, but also reflecting to others the realities of spiritual life, so that we are, to use Paul's analogy from chapter 2, we are that aroma of life to those who are being saved. As they see the work of the Spirit, they see the resurrecting work of the Spirit in us, giving us life. Rather than just simply saying, God is glorious and you're not, the new covenant tells us God is glorious, but in Christ, you who are not glorious are being made glorious and will be made eternally glorious forever in heaven. You will one day perfectly reflect the glory of God. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. For now, we're being slowly changed, slowly transformed. We're not yet perfect reflections of the glory of God. But we are becoming more and more reflections of the glory of God, more and more sanctified, more and more like him, more and more reflecting that glory to others, which gives us a boldness, not just for proclamation, as Paul says, not just a boldness to tell others about the gospel and to tell them of the glories of Christ, but also gives us a boldness to strive after righteousness. to strive to be a reflection of the glory of God, confident that God is the one that is giving us life, that he is at work within us, transforming us. Paul most famously says this in Philippians, that we work out our salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who works in us to will and to do his good purpose. In the same way, Paul says, you can pursue the glory of God. You can strive after the glory of God. You can strive to be a reflection of the glory of God because that's what God is striving towards in you. That's what the Spirit is accomplishing in you. In medical terms, trust in the doctor gives us the confidence to go to the doctor. If I knew that the doctor was going to cover me in leeches, or that there was a big chance that I'd go blind or die some horrific, painful death, going to the doctor would be the last thing I would do. I don't think very many of us would sign up to go to the doctor. But most of us have no problem going to the doctor. In fact, most of us are annoyed when we go to the doctor and he doesn't instantly tell us what's wrong and fix us, because we have such a confidence in modern medicine. We trust that our doctors are going to be able to help us and are usually disappointed when they don't. We're confident in modern medicine. And it reflects our behavior then to go to the doctor and receive that help. So too, our knowledge that the new covenant gives us life, transforming life, gives us confidence then to flee to Christ, to flee to him, and to run to his means of grace to transform us, trusting that he's not going to condemn us, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're no longer condemned by the old covenant. Instead, in trust and in confidence in this new covenant that gives us life, we run to him to give us his grace, that he would give us his grace in his word, that he would give us his grace through his sacrament and through prayer and through worship and through the fellowship of the saints. We run to Christ. We spend time with Christ because we are confident in the life-giving work of the Spirit, working through the means of God's grace. The Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, that Spirit of resurrection, that Spirit of life, that is our confidence. And we run to Christ as we run to a doctor, believing what he is accomplishing in us, believing what he has promised to accomplish in us, believing that he will accomplish it in us. We run to him for his grace. Ultimately, as we reflect upon the glory of the new covenant, it gives us boldness, a boldness to proclaim the gospel, believing that those whom God has called, those in whom his Spirit is at work, will believe and will turn to him in faith. The veil will be lifted. They will see, they will understand, they will believe, and a boldness of transformation as we pursue righteousness. But all of our confidence goes back not to ourselves. Even as Paul begins this chapter by asking, are we commending ourselves again? No, says Paul, not commending ourselves. We're trusting in the work of God. We're trusting in the work of his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, to apply to us the power of the resurrection, the power of the gospel. That is our confidence. So as we study this passage this morning, may it indeed give us that confidence and cause us to run even more to Christ, to trust even more in him as we proclaim and as we pursue righteousness, believing that he is at work and he will accomplish his purposes within us. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for sending us your Son and for sending us the Spirit of your Son at work within us, sending us your Holy Spirit. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would continue to be at work within us, that you would give us that boldness. That boldness to proclaim, that boldness to pursue righteousness. Oh, Heavenly Father, work in us what is pleasing to you, that we may honor and glorify and proclaim your glory. For it's in you we pray. Amen.